Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, specifically in verse 10, I think in verse 9 is where it starts, but he says, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? And that certainly was an attitude that Jesus himself modeled for us. I think about in Matthew chapter 26 when he's in the garden and he's praying those three times, you know, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, please let it pass, but not my will be done, but your will be done." Right? And I would suggest to you that we as God's people, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to have the attitude that says, "Lord, your will be done in me." That is, whatever the Lord tells us to do, our attitude ought to be, "That's what I'm going to do." However he decides to use me and my stuff to accomplish his work and his will, I need to humbly submit myself to that without complaint, without reservation, without hesitancy, and without any resistance. And this morning, what I want to do is briefly look at three accounts from the Gospels that I think illustrate that mindset in people other than Christ, which I would suggest to you we as his disciples need to imitate in our lives today as we seek to be followers of our Lord Jesus. We can and should submit and surrender ourselves to him, to his will, even when the road is difficult. I think we see this in the story of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Even when the road ahead of us that he's called us to is going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, even if it's going to cause some people around us to look at us kind of sideways and maybe even skeptically and second guess us or maybe even judge us falsely, we need to do what God calls upon us to do. This story should be relatively fresh on our mind, but let's just read through it quickly. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'Well, how can this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even now your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.'" Let me pause and make a couple observations about this account here. I'm going to go out on a limb. I don't think it's too far of a limb, though, to venture to suggest that when the angel came to Mary and said, "This is what's going to happen to you," that was not something that was on her radar. She wasn't planning for something like that to happen to her. She is a young, God-fearing woman who is betrothed to a good, humble man, and they're preparing to begin their simple life together. You know, she's getting ready to marry a lowly carpenter, and take up residence with him in Nazareth, this little podunk town in Galilee. You know, it's a nowhere. And they're going to live their life and have kids and raise their family just in their little small corner of the kingdom of Israel. And that's probably what she was looking forward to, a simple life. And yet here, before their actual wedding, she's visited by this angel and she's informed that your life is going to be anything but simple and ordinary. You're going to be the mother of a very special child. And ultimately, that child is going to become not a nobody, but a great leader, indeed a king, who's going to sit on the throne of David and rule over God's people forever. And not just was the child's destiny something that was going to be outside of the norm, but even his conception was going to be miraculous and in an unconventional manner. The virgin birth. A virgin giving birth to this son. And when you think about that for a second, I want you to think about the way that the folks that Mary interacted with, the people in Nazareth, the people that knew her, the people in her family, the people in Joseph's family, the way that all of their neighbors and the people in the community, what they would have thought of Mary finding out that she was pregnant before her and Joseph had actually gotten married. How would they have looked upon Mary in her day? You know, it's easy for us to look back at this account and think, well, yeah, that was just such a great, wonderful thing that happened to Mary. Think about it from her perspective when it was going on. Do you really think that people believed her when she said, no, I am still a virgin. I've maintained my purity. God has caused me to become pregnant. Yeah, right, Mary. I've been around the block. I know how it works. And it doesn't happen. What's interesting is that we see that even Joseph was initially concerned about this, right? When he finds out that his betrothed, his fiance, is with child, he knows that ain't mine. So she must have been unfaithful. And so he's going to put her away secretly so as to minimize her disgrace. Even later on, in the life of Jesus, I find this account really interesting in John chapter 8. Jesus is having a little bit of a debate with some of the self-righteous Jews and the Pharisees, and he's trying to encourage them that they need to accept him and his teaching, and they get into the discussion about who's a descendant of who, and in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father, and Jesus said, well, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, I find that interesting. It's a point that we blip over oftentimes. But why would they accuse Jesus of being a child of fornication? Well, because Mary wasn't married to Joseph when she got pregnant with Jesus. And so in the eyes of the community, I would suggest you all of his life even, there were people who had this impression that Jesus was the result. He was an unplanned pregnancy. He was an illegitimate child, a result of fornication. So think about that for a minute, that this is what God is calling Mary to subject herself to be a part of his plan, to bring the Savior into the world. And yet, despite all of this, notice Mary's humble response in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. She says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your will. Now, maybe in that moment she hadn't fully thought through all the ramifications of what was going to be entailed in that calling, but she has this attitude that says, you know what, Lord? You're Lord. I'm your slave. Do to me what you will. Let your will be accomplished through me. I wish that I had more of Mary's attitude in my life today. I would suggest to you that we need to submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to God's will, not just when the road is difficult, but even when that involves drawing upon ourselves unfounded judgment from other people. I think we see this illustrated in the account of the man who is healed at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well, but from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? I think, what a dumb question. Obviously, he's laying here by this pool where the healing takes place. And he answers and said to him in verse 7, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps in before me. So you've got here in Jerusalem, you've got this pool of Bethesda. And we're not sure exactly where that's located. There's some suggestion that it's on the northern end of the Temple Mount, just north of the temple complex itself. It's identified here as being by the sheep gate, which would have been the gate through which the flocks of sheep were brought through that they would then buy and sell on the temple complex that people would take up to the temple itself and offer as their sacrifice for Passover or their sin offering or whatever the case may be. But there is some evidence that there was indeed a pool up there on the northern end of the temple complex. And it's interesting, the name, the Pool of Bethesda, which literally means, Bethesda is the idea of a house of mercy or house of grace. And that's quite a fitting name because here in this pool, which is surrounded, it seems to be a five-sided pool, surrounded by five porticos. A portico is simply a covering that's held up by these columns. Accessed by going down steps, it would appear, that periodically the text tells us an angel of God, a messenger of God, would come down and stir up the waters. And when the waters were stirred up, people who were sick, if they stepped down into the water, whatever their ailment was, whether it was blindness or lameness or whatever it was, they were healed. It was a place where people received mercy, received grace and favor and healing from God. And here, on this occasion, Jesus comes by and he observes a man who's been sitting by the edge of the pool and he's been diseased for 38 years, the text tells us. Now, we're not told exactly what his specific ailment is. Some have conjectured that it was maybe blindness and so, you know, he just couldn't see how to get down into the pool and so he needed somebody to lead him. I think it was probably more some type of paralysis or partial paralysis anyway, maybe something brought on by palsy or something like that, where he didn't have total control of his body and so he needed somebody to physically pick him up and take him, put him in the water. And the problem is that every time that the water is stirred up, he's like, hey, help carry me down. And before somebody can get him or he can roll his way in, you know, down the steps, somebody else beats him to the water and takes up the healing power of it. And so Jesus says to him here on this occasion, do you want to be healed? And his answer is, obviously I want to be healed, but I just can't make it happen, right? And what's really interesting to me is that Jesus heals this man on this occasion, not by picking him up and putting him into the water when the water is stirred, but by simply speaking the word to him. So even though this man is around a miraculous thing pretty regularly, it would seem, what's happening with Jesus healing is even more miraculous than the stirring of the water. Jesus said to him in verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And at this point, the Jews who see this man now walking, carrying his pallet, and his pallet probably, by the way, was something more along the lines of what we might think of as like a yoga mat or something like that. He probably rolled it up, put it over his shoulder, tucked it under his arm, and he's walking away now. Something that he probably hasn't done for at least 38 years. And instead of rejoicing with him, the Jews, when they see him, they're saying to him in verse 10, they say to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. They're getting all over this man for, in their mind, infringing upon the command of God. Now, I went back and I tried to find a specific text in the law that says you're not allowed to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day. Certainly there are rules from God about not performing works, not gathering up sticks for a fire, not baking food and things like that. But there were some allowances, even in those, that you could walk and travel a certain distance and it wasn't a problem. There was certainly, by the time of Jeremiah and Nehemiah, later on after the captivity, this idea that you cannot conduct business on the Sabbath day for sure. That's a clear violation of God's law, even if it doesn't require physical labor necessarily. But their tradition was, you don't carry anything. Even picking up your bed and rolling it up, they would consider that to be work. And so they're coming down hard on this guy. What's the matter with you? Why are you doing something that's contrary to what we've always done? And notice the man's response in verse 11. He answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. What are you doing, man? Why are you doing this? Why are you picking up your pallet and walking? It's a Sabbath day. Don't you know anything? And he says, listen, the guy who healed me on the Sabbath, by the way, in a very extra miraculous way than what we were expecting to happen, indicating that he's somebody who's got some power and authority and is probably from God, otherwise he couldn't do these things. He's the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. And so when he told me to do that after healing me, I didn't argue with him. I just did what he said to do. I picked up my pallet and I began to walk. In other words, he's saying, I know, guys, I know that we've always thought and done it that way, but the guy who healed me, the guy who made me whole, said, do this. And so naturally, I listened to what he told me to do. It's a no-brainer, we might say, to do what the Lord, who cleanses us from our sin, who makes us whole, if he, who has made me spiritually alive again, says, do something, it ought to be a no-brainer for us. We just do it. Even if it's different than what we've always thought. Even if it's different than the traditional way that we've always done it. If the Lord says, this is what you do, then that's what we do. I think this is similar to another instance when a man was healed of blindness, this time by Jesus. It's found in John chapter 9. And I think this one illustrates that not just do we follow God when the road is hard or when others might judge us harshly, but even when we receive criticism and just outright mistreatment from others for doing what the Lord says. In John chapter 9, Jesus again is in Jerusalem, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, verse 1. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, I would suggest to you there's already some judgment on the part of the disciples here. This guy's obviously born blind because somebody did something wrong. This must be a punishment from God. Jesus answered, it's neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. This might be the modern day Job, I don't know. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, he says. And when he said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay in the spittle and he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, yeah, this is him. Others were saying still, no, it's he's like him. But he kept saying, I'm the one. And they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You see some similarities here in this story and also some differences. This time the sickness or the ailment is identified as lifelong blindness. He was born blind. And this time he's not healed just by a word, but Jesus mixing up the clay and, interestingly enough, telling him to go to a pool and wash in the pool, right? But there are some similarities. Again, this occurred on the Sabbath day. And again, the Pharisees, when they find out about this, they become almost enraged at Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. Mixing up clay. What kind of work do you think you're doing, man? Mixing that clay. Healing somebody. Are you kidding me? It's a Sabbath day, man! But they can't find Jesus. But they begin to interrogate this guy here. A huge debate, and ultimately what I would characterize as an inquisition, results from this situation. Notice in verse 15, the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? There was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight, and they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he see now? And the parents answered and said, we know that this is our son We know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogues. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said, give glory to God. We know that this man's a sinner. And this man, by the way, they're speaking of is Jesus here. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I already told you. Did you not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And so they put him out. Isn't that interesting how the story ends? They label the act, you're born in sin. That was the same judgment the disciples made. That's why you're born blind. You're born in sin. You're going to teach us? The arrogance of these people. But there are some things that jump out at me in this debate, this inquisition that's going on. Do you notice how mean and ugly those who are against Jesus were to this man who had been healed of his blindness? They are constantly belittling him and slandering him and questioning his integrity. You weren't really born blind, were you? Well, we're not going to take your word for it. Let's get your parents in here and ask them about it. You're born in sin. We're not going to listen to you. Give glory to God, you heathen. That's the way I read it, right? I mean, they are just ripping this guy down because he is saying something contrary to what they want to hear. Even his parents aren't willing to stand with him. They quite literally, if there was a bus there, they literally would have thrown him under it. We don't want to get into this. Ask him, right? How would that feel? Even your own parents aren't willing to stand with you. They're going to abandon you. Ultimately, he's put out of the synagogue, right? They cast him out in the end because he's not willing to say that Jesus is a sinner. And all the while, he is defending the actions of Jesus. But you know what's interesting to me? Is even though he's belittled and slandered and forsaken and cast out, and he's that all that happens to him because he's defending Jesus, this man who healed his blindness, is that throughout all this, he doesn't fully realize who Jesus is. Well, what do you say about him, this guy who healed you? He's a prophet, he says. He must be from God, because if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do these kinds of things. And I find that interesting, that he doesn't really recognize him as the Savior, as Lord, but he certainly has seen enough in Jesus to know that this guy is from God and therefore has authority from God. And it's not until after this terrible mistreatment that the man encounters Jesus again and finds out who he really is, that he's more than a prophet, but that he's the Son of Man, the one that was prophesied who would come, that he's the Savior of the world, that he's the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Notice verse 35. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Isn't that interesting? As soon as he comes to the full realization of who Jesus is, not only is he willing to defend him, but he submits himself to him. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. That's his immediate response and action upon the realization of who Jesus is. Now, there is, again, one more similarity between this account and the previous incident that I'd like to point out. If you go back to John chapter 5, verse 12, when right after he said, well, the guy who made me well said, pick up your pallet and walk. So that's what I did. They asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Even when that guy boldly says, "Listen, the guy who made me well told me to do it, so I'm going to do it," he didn't fully recognize who Jesus was. But both of these guys knew enough. They had experienced enough to know that this person who healed them was from God, and that his instruction should therefore be heeded with all seriousness. That he should be followed, and that they should, without reservation and despite the cost, submit themselves to the one who healed them from their ailment. Sometimes I think about myself. I think about us. Are we going to listen to the one who has healed us? The one who has called us for his plan and his purpose? Are we willing to follow the Lord wherever he leads? Or are we hesitant and reluctant or otherwise maybe overly cautious until we have every last detail of every last question figured out and answered and every issue settled in our minds to our satisfaction? And until we've got it all figured out, I'm not willing to move. That we're actually failing to follow our Lord at all? Now, I'm not suggesting that we just do things blindly or that without any evidence or any instruction, we just do whatever we want to do and think that that's serving God. But guys, we don't have to have everything all figured out perfectly before we submit our lives to him. Let me suggest to you that when we know enough to be convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's our Savior, we should submit fully to him. And again, that doesn't mean that you have to know everything that your Lord and Savior wants you to do or expects you to do. You remember back in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus is giving what we call the Great Commission. He says, "Go into all the world, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." He doesn't say, "Teach them all things that I commanded you." He says, "Teach them that when they submit their lives to me, they have to have this attitude that says, whatever you command, Lord, that's what I'm going to do." And brethren, that's the attitude that we need to have in our lives today. That when our King speaks to us, today it's not going to be directly in our ear or like a conversation, but in his word, we must, without hesitation, reservation, reluctance, we must do what he instructs us to do. No matter the consequence, no matter the price, no matter the possible negative repercussions from society or our tradition, no matter if people look at us sideways, no matter if people question our integrity, no matter if people think, well, that's not the way we've always done it, it doesn't matter. If Christ said to do it, our attitude should be, that's good enough for me, and I'm going to listen to him. Our attitude needs to be, whatever the Lord instructs, that's what I'm going to do. All I care about, I'm speaking for myself, all I care about is what my Lord says. I'm not going to worry about the traditional way of doing things. I'm not going to concern myself with the hypercritical judgment of others or the negative repercussions that may come to me from the society around me or any mistreatment or abandonment that I might experience from those who are outside of my realm of association or even my own family. If God says to do something, if he grants permission, whether that's by directly commanding or authorizing some practice, then that's the end of it for me. That's what I should be most interested in doing. And so I would encourage us, and I long for the day that I and all of us can have the attitude that was expressed by Mary. "Behold your bondslaves, Lord. May it be done to us according to your will." Are we going to listen to him?